Well, join me in a word of prayer, and we'll get into this message. Father, you truly are marvelous. We thank you for reaching out to us. As we heard in the testimony tonight, you draw us into your kingdom, and we're so thankful for that. Lord, tonight as we listen to what you would tell us about what it means to be in your kingdom and how to handle money, we thank you for bringing clarity in your word and for leading us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, I ask your blessing on keeping my thoughts lined up and on delivering this message tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I'm pleased to have the privilege of coming and talking to you about money. I know that that is the most popular subject to preach on. Everybody wants to hear a sermon about money and giving and all those kinds of things, right? Well, in reality, sometimes maybe we go in many different directions, but money's certainly a part of life, isn't it? You're not going to separate living in this world from dealing with money. It's not just a part of life, it's a significant part of life. A significant enough that Jesus talked about it often. Borrowing some statistics from John MacArthur, he said that Jesus talked about money 5 times more than any other topic. In the book of Matthew, there were 109 instances. In the book of Mark, 57. The book of Luke, 94. And in the book of John, 88. So if Jesus talked about money a lot, there must be something for us to hear on that subject. For many of us, money and possessions come together to be one of our key items we look to for security. I could prove that to you by asking you to think about the last time you were looking for a job. Was money important? For most of us, certainly that would be a moment when we have some financial concerns. How are we going to make it all work? Or the life changes. Oh, my wife's going to have twins? Oh, we might need a little money to make all that come together. And so money and possessions can become kind of what we look to for our security. And that might not be the best place to look. Money certainly can bring about negative connotations. We would not think kindly of greed. We might tend to think that people that have lots of money have it because they were greedy. We also might think about money if we think about the admonition, the commandment that we not be covetousness, that we not have covetousness. And yet we have a whole society and industry built around trying to make you covet things. Have you heard of advertising? And that's the whole purpose. You're not going to be happy unless you have that. So how do we deal with these kinds of things? There are also positive things about money. Go read about the Proverbs 31 woman. She was industrious. She found her way into the marketplace. She had goods to sell, and she sold them. And she contributed to the overall well-being financially of the family by her work. Many of God's servants were rich people. You can look at Abraham and the patriarchs for a quick example. You could think about Job. He had a lot. And, of course, that came and went and then came again. When we look at qualifications to be an elder, one of those is that he managed his own household well. Well, now, that's going to require dealing with some money, isn't it? So how do we put money in the right perspective in our lives and as believers? Is money good or bad? How do we use money well and honor God with it? Our theme for this series of Iron Men Suppers and for the Iron Men Summit this year is an eternal perspective. And tonight I'm not just going to talk about money, but I'm hoping that when we look at the passages that I've got before you, that you will see the eternal perspective on money as well. And we're going to be looking primarily at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, some 19 through 23, some words that come out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Now, before I'm done tonight, I'm going to cover a lot of different passages, some of them just as a snippet of evidence. If you look on the back of the sheet that has the questions for discussion later, I asked Rachel to list those. And so if we only take, 15 minutes for each one of those? Oh, maybe that won't work. We'll be moving through some of those just as a very quick piece of evidence about how it fits into what we want to talk about tonight. But first of all, let me take you to the passage that is our base passage for the evening. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Read with me if you like. Excuse me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So out of these verses, we're going to pull out the two commands and a couple of truths that are important for us to take a look at. This passage could be parsed out a number of different ways, but that fits into what I need to bring before you tonight. So we're going to start, first of all, with the first command. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal. This is a prohibitive command, right? Jesus is saying to the people listening at the Sermon on the Mount, don't do this. And the this is store up treasures on earth. Now, what is Jesus telling them not to do? And we really need to understand that. If we're going to follow this prohibitive command, we've got to get at what's he talking about. And people have taken various things out of this passage. One is vows of poverty. There are people in the world over the centuries and yet today that take vows of poverty saying, if I just don't have anything, I don't have any money, I don't have any possessions, I don't have any of that that's mine, then I'm at a higher spiritual plane than the next person that does have those things. And it's interesting, if you run into one of those folks, you could ask yourselves, well, how do they eat and how do they get along? In doing some just looking around the internet to try to understand what I wanted to bring in front of you tonight for examples, I found out that there are still sects in the Catholic Church that take these vows of poverty. But the criticism is, one of the criticisms was, but they still drive around in Mercedes cars, live in really nice houses, and eat really nice meals. And the church has an answer for that. Well, they're doing the work of God, so we need to provide them the transportation to get where they need to go, the food they need to eat, and the house to live in. So, is that really a vow of poverty? I don't know. I don't know what to do with that. That's not where we're going to go. There is one other reference in the scriptures that might cause you to think, well, the vow of poverty might make sense. Remember when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, what do I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, here are the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept them since I was a kid. I've done all that. Mark 10:21, this is what Jesus says back to him. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Well, the culture at Jesus' time was certainly not a culture that would go after a vow of poverty. When we look at Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, he is coming to the people that are listening saying, here is what you look at and you think is righteous. You've heard it said, and he'll talk about, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not do this, and you shall not do that. And he said, I tell you, and then he would tell them, well, you're guilty of murder if you hate. You're guilty of adultery if you've looked at a woman with lust. You're guilty of these things because of what goes on inside you. And he took the what was considered righteousness at that time that was primarily exemplified by the Pharisees, who were outwardly and in their self-disciplines very righteous appearing people. They worked hard at avoiding the things that all of us would call sin, and much more than that, because they had all of these laws and rules that they were trying to follow and try to put on their outward appearance with. And so he said, your righteousness has to be better than the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he comes to this issue of money, what he just said is absolutely contrary to what they would have believed. For them, wealth was a sign of God's approval. If you were wealthy, then you were blessed by God. Poverty was a sign of disapproval. If you didn't have much, then you must not be favored by God. You probably have some sins lurking back there that are causing that. And we see that Jesus didn't buy into this at all. A lot of their money that the Pharisees had and the leaders in the Jewish faith had came from what they did at the time of the Passover and other times to support the worship. They would have these bazaars going on in order to trade money for the right kind of sacrifice so the people could make the sacrifices, and they were getting very, very wealthy off of that. And you remember what Jesus did about it, don't you? He cleaned out the temple. You've made my Father's house, what was intended to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And so Jesus is still landing that on top of them. And we might understand a little bit why they might believe such a thing. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'm not going to read this whole passage 1 through 6 for you, but as God is moving the people into the promised land, he says this, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, be careful to do all the commandments which I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the other nations. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, offspring, your animals. And he basically tells them in their agrarian society, you're going to prosper if you do what I tell you to. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see the words that say that you shall remember the Lord your God. It is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which we swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, these are truths of God. These are not falsehoods that we see back in Deuteronomy, but over time, these truths of God, they were intended to be a source of blessing for the nation. God is blessing a nation, and they had twisted it around to make it a comparison between individuals. It wasn't that God would make a nation that responded to him in the way that he commanded and obeyed, that he would make them prosperous. They had twisted this around that it's about me. If I am doing what God wants me to do, I'm going to be prosperous. And then they went the next step. Well, if I've got money, then I must be righteous. And they'd mixed this all up, and it turned into a source of pride and led them into a life of greed. They missed a few other verses, like Proverbs 23:3 that says, don't weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Don't go after greed. Don't go after money as your primary focus in life. Solomon, who was very rich, he would be in the super rich today, the Bill Gates of his time. He said, I've had it all. I've had the fancy stuff. I've had the possessions. I've had the money. And it's all vanity. It doesn't get you anywhere. It's not really meaningful to be rich like that. And so we know from Jesus' words here that he is rejecting the Pharisees' greedy approach. They were greedy. They were covetous. They saw something they wanted, they went after it. So then, is Jesus telling us that we should shun all money and possessions? Well, let's take a look at the text. Interesting, almost play on words here. When it says, do not store up treasures on earth, the root of both store up and treasures is the same word. It basically says, don't treasure up treasures. And so what are we talking about here? What we're talking about is taking the things that we find here in this life and storing them up and treasuring them, making them valuable, making them a focus, making them what we're going after. And so it means stockpiling those things and making them very important. And so Jesus really isn't saying here, don't have bank accounts. You're going to have a bank account probably to make your life work. No possessions. That's probably going to find you being irresponsible. Might even have a talk from some of the leaders of the church going, what are you doing? Not taking care of things here. No investments? No, that's not what Jesus seems to be saying. He separates the idea of having treasure on earth from having possessions. He had his own example out there. What was Judas doing? He was pilfering from what? The money bag. The 12, as they moved around, they had some finances that they took with them. Where did Jesus go for his headquarters in his Galilean ministry? Peter's house. He didn't stay away from the possessions that Peter had. He made good use of it. And the archaeologists today believe that they have found Peter's house in Capernaum. And it's more of a compound than a house. It was a major house for its day, a good place for Jesus to make his headquarters. Where would Jesus go when he was in the area of Jerusalem? He'd slip over to Bethany to Martha and Mary's house, right? And did he sit down and say to them, why do you have a house? You shouldn't have any possessions. No, that's not the case at all. There's even testimony of the scripture that we can bring in here. Job had significant wealth and it was taken away. It wasn't taken away because he shouldn't have it. And we know that because after all those trials were over, what did God give to Job? More than he had before. Here's an interesting one. Acts 5:4. Now in Acts chapter 5, what has happened? I'm beginning to wonder in my mind if chapter 5 is the right chapter based on when this occurs. But anyway, probably is. But what's going on in the words I'm going to read to you is that the people in Jerusalem had many, many, many house guests as that first church started. And the people were selling what they had in order to make it work so that everybody could be fed and have a place to lay down and sleep. And so they were sharing their wealth. Well, Ananias and Sapphira had this other plan that they worked. They sold a piece of land. And when they sold it, they took the money and they kept some of it back. But what they told the church or the congregation or the people was, we sold this land in here, we're giving it all to the church. Listen to these words. This is Peter confronting Ananias. And at the end of this, Ananias is going to drop dead. But here's what he dropped dead from. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? While it remained unsold, did not it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And, of course, Ananias dies after that. The idea here is, Peter's saying to Ananias, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it. It was fine. It was okay. And even when you sold it and you got some money for it, if you wanted to keep part of the money, that was okay too. The sin was you misrepresented what you did. And so you lied to the church, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and your penalty's paid. Interesting third command if we aren't to have property. Thou shalt not what? Steal. Well, how can you have that as a command unless it's okay that people have property? I really like this verse, 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those, Paul says to Timothy, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Excellent advice. Riches are not a good place to put your faith. But on God, who richly supplies us with all things. It would be a great verse if it stopped there, but what does he say? He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So the possessions, the things that we are provided, it's okay to enjoy them. It's not wrong to have them. But we need to be responsible. 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse as an unbeliever. If a man has a family and doesn't accumulate a little bit of money somewhere and manage that money and have some possessions, maybe a place to live, whether he rents it or buys it, maybe something to cook the meals on, whatever comes into taking care of his family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So as we start putting these things together, as we look at the scriptures, clearly the idea isn't that we should all take vows of poverty tonight. So the issue with treasuring treasures on earth is not the possession of money or goods, but is our attitude about what we possess and what we do with those possessions. We need to avoid doing what the Pharisees did and twist the truths of the scriptures into something that justified their greed, their covetousness, and their pride that came from the way that they had money. So those goods cannot become the object of our faith. We can't find our security in them. In 1 Timothy 6, it said there were uncertainty in those riches. But our security and priority of life must be found not in this world, but in the kingdom of God. And there's some wisdom that goes with that as well, because if we look at the rest of verse 19, it says, where what's going to happen? Where moth comes in and destroys, where rust destroys, and thieves break in and steal. So why would we talk about moth, rust, and thieves? Well, the moth is pretty obvious, because one of the major ways people accumulated wealth in that time was in high quality, in their view, clothing. Most people didn't have much in the way of clothing. But if you had lots of sets of clothes and it was really nice clothing, you really had something. But now let's go store away all those garments in a closet and watch the moth come and find it. What's you going to have after a while? Not much. Now, this word rust is interesting, because it's really more of a word that describes eating away at something. And one of the commentators I looked at said it would probably be better to say eaten than rusting. Rust really wasn't a big thing in that day. But one of the things, the ways that they would accumulate their funds, their wealth, was in the form of grain. If you got a lot of grain and food stuff, you build barns and you're rich, right? Well, if you ever been around barns, what lives in barns besides the grain? The mice and the rats. Do they eat it? Yes. If you go over to India, they say that 10 to 15% of all the grain harvested is food for rats, intentional or not. So this stuff can be eaten up. That word for thieves is interesting. It really means something along the order of mud diggers. Why? Well, they didn't have banking systems like we do. You couldn't accumulate a lot of money and go throw it in the bank and have a big bank account and write checks off of it. You were going to have it in the form of precious metal coins, valuable jewelry, whatever, those kinds of things that would be valuable. And how did you keep it? Well, you don't just leave it laying around for everybody to pick up. Generally, it's in a hole somewhere, either in the house it's in a hole, or maybe it's hidden in the woodwork kind of a thing. They really didn't have woodwork, but maybe it's in the structure of the home. Pretty common, if you owned a field, was to go out and find an obscure place in the field, dig a hole, and throw this stuff in there in a bag. Well, all it takes is somebody to know where you threw it, or to guess where you put it. Go out and do a little digging in your field in the middle of the night, and the next thing you know, the time when you go back and you say, I need that wealth, I'm going to use it somewhere, and it's gone. So the mud diggers will come and get it. So it's not wise to store up treasures on earth anyway. They're just going to get away from you. Let's see. Does that ever happen in the stock market? Yeah, it gets away that way too. So anyway, Jesus is basically saying to the people in my kingdom don't amass fortunes for themselves in this world. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. And that's what he's been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Now in verse 20, we see Jesus' positive command. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. And so Jesus is taking people toward the eternal and saying, get your treasure over in heaven. That's where it belongs. He's essentially said there's two treasuries. You can pick one or the other to keep your treasure in. Are you going to keep it in the earthly world where it just goes away over time? Or would you like to put it in the heavenly realm where it lasts for an eternity? So if that's what we want to do, how do we go about storing up treasures in heaven? Well, there's a number of places that we can look at to get some help. One is Proverbs 3:9. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Honoring God, do you suppose that stores up treasures in heaven? What's he asking them to do? Make your contributions to his kingdom work. At that time, it would have been through the temple. Today, it would be through the Christian organizations and those that are taking the gospel around the world, the local church, and so on. Paul was collecting for the needy believers in Jerusalem. And we always turn to 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7 when we want to preach about giving. And I'm going to read those verses, but I'm going to go on through verse 15. Beginning with verse 6 in 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supporting the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Do you see what's happening there? Paul says, you're going to give this gift, but the results aren't just going to be that you take care of the people in Jerusalem who don't have enough food to eat. You're going to be seeing God glorified by all of these people. They're going to recognize that Jesus Christ has done something in your heart through his own gospel. And so God will be glorified, and all of these people will be praising God. And do you suppose that is laying up treasures in heaven? So our earthly funds become a tool for kingdom work, that when accomplished, that work becomes our treasure in heaven. Giving becomes a privilege rather than an obligation. When we do it right, words like what we see in 2 Corinthians 8 will be true for us. Listen for what goes on for the people from Macedonia here. Listen to this. Paul's talking to the people in Corinth about their giving again. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and in their deep poverty, they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this as not as we first expected, but they gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Did you hear what happened? People in Macedonia, poor, afflicted, they gave. And then they gave beyond their ability. They scraped more together. And then they came back to the leaders, to Paul and his company, and said, please, let us give more. Do you see how giving for them became laying up treasures in heaven? Can we please give more? Back to Matthew 6:21. I want to go on to the truths for a moment, because this is important to understand, that as we look at Jesus' command, don't gather up treasures on earth, but instead, the other command, but put treasures in heaven for yourselves, where they will be there for you for an eternity. He then goes on to this truth, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus tells them and tells us that our heart will be co-located with our treasure. And you've experienced this in life. You may have experienced it yourself, or you've seen it in somebody else, but somebody gets involved in a business, they buy into something, there's a profession that they get involved with, there is a cause that they become involved with. I mean, right now, we could find some people, and if you said, well, where's your heart? You could say, and you could fill in Republican or Democrat, but that person's heart's in the Republican or Democratic Party, right? They are so focused on this election, that's where their whole being is focused is how is this election going to come out? It's really important. Well, Jesus says that's the kind of intensity goes along with your treasure. And so you need to be putting your treasure where your heart needs to be. Well, so which do you do first? Does the heart need to be there? It doesn't matter. Because we have the opportunity to do what Jesus commanded. He gave us the action. Start putting your treasure in heaven, not into the things of this world. And so whether it's giving or whether it's working or whether it's doing God's work, whatever it might be, that's where your treasure needs to be. Your funds, your time, your money in an ever-increasing way, and you will find yourself being like the Macedonians. Isn't there another opportunity somewhere? This is what I want to do. This is my life's energy. This is my life's work. Where else can I use what God has given me to work with instead of being distracted by worldly pursuits? And so we need to be doing that so that our hearts won't be inclined to be focused on the things of this world and the greed that goes with it. Another truth that I want to bring out to you, and it might seem a little misplaced, is what we see in Matthew chapter 6:22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, you go, well, how does that fit in with this? I mean, I can see that it's true, but how does it fit in with money? Well, it's interesting because the entire words of Jesus up to this statement, he's talking about money. That's what we just worked our way through. And what does he go to right after he makes this statement? Another money passage. Another where are the things I need in life going to come from? So if this comment is positioned in the middle of all this money talk, it probably has an application at least to that. It may be many others, but today I want to take a look at that. Jesus is saying that we need to have the right clarity in our vision, in our understanding. And that clarity, in our case, we're talking about how we view money. And if we have a clear eye on this topic, then our whole being's going to be illuminated and we're going to see things as they are as we look around. Now, obviously, if we don't, then we're full of darkness and we're going to be continually misguided in life. So if we understand that the focus is to be on the kingdom of God, building our treasure there, having our heart there, then that is going to affect how we understand the things of life. And what I want to do is go through a few more scriptures and see if when you think about Jesus' comments about putting your treasure in heaven and not in things of the earth, if that doesn't shed some light through having a clear eye on these verses. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So when we start thinking about those possessions that God has given control to us, whose are they? We just read that when we start thinking about what to do with our possessions, they're not ours anyway. Doesn't that begin to shape how we would respond with those things? James 1:17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting in shadow. The things you have, are they good? Well, if they are, where did they come from? The Father. So who should you be honoring with those things? Here's another good one. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see the comparison that he's making here? Be free from the love of money. And he didn't say be free from money. He said be from the love of money. Why? Let's compare what he has given you. He said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You have the very person of God invested in your life. So which do you want to put your heart into? Which do you want to love? Which do you want to call your treasure? That? or this money that will go away over time. Here's another one. Luke 9:23-25. And he, Jesus, was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Think about that in the light of what we said about money. If anyone wishes to come after me, deny himself. Is that going to include his money? Certainly. So that goes away, at least in terms of its importance, its treasuring in your life. Pick up your cross and follow me. What you save, you lose. If you tried to hang on to that money, it's going to go away. But what you lose, you save it. You get to make a heavenly deposit with it. A couple more that really could be the clinchers. Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." What does that mean you're going to do with your money? You're going to use it for God's kingdom. Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth." You want to make a decision? Jesus made it clear, and this is the verse right after the one about having the right kind of a light in your life so that you're not full of darkness. This is the next verse he goes to after the one that was our base text. You can't serve God and money. So where do you want to lay up your treasures? In heaven where you're serving God, or on earth where you're serving self? It really becomes fairly simple. So here's the question. Do you want real personal wealth? Really, truly valuable wealth? How do you get it? You deny yourself. You love God. You use your earthly goods to honor Him, accomplish kingdom work, and remember it was never yours anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you provided for us. This earth we live in is wonderful. Lord, help us to love you as the creator of earth instead of loving the earth itself. Remind us day by day what it means to lay up treasures in heaven. Lord, let us begin the process of laying up treasures in heaven so that we can have our heart fully deposited there as well. You have provided for us so well, and you've called us to be responsible with what you've given us so that we can carry out the duties you've given us in life. So, Lord, let us not have mixed understanding about the role of money and living in this life, but let us see it as our tool to honor and glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.